There we go. When David was arranging the worship of the Lord in the temple and making all the arrangements, he made sure that there were skillful musicians to be able to glorify God through music. And we are blessed in our church by skillful musicians and those who help us to worship as well. Well, we as a church are committed to God's Word. Our motto, if you will, is bringing God's Word to life. Bringing what we find in God's Word into our lives and living it out as best as we can and in accordance with the working of His Spirit. But we commit to opening God's Word each week when we gather and looking intently at it. Paul's command to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 was, preach the Word in season and out, and don't be concerned with what people want to hear. You preach what God's Word says. And that's the mandate for the church of all times. And we have concluded here that the best way to do that is to be very careful and methodical and just go verse by verse through a passage of Scripture. We're currently working through the Gospel of Mark. And what we feel this does is it makes us consider every word of God and what is recorded for the church of all time. We want to take it up and we want to consider it. And it we believe it's the most profitable way to strengthen our relationship with Him and to expose His glory to us. What will happen as we do that is that the preaching of God's Word will necessarily look different every week because we're not just taking up the same kind of passages each and every week. Some passages require a very detailed look at understanding them, the complexity of the language or the deep theological truths that are there. Other passages are more simple, very straightforward, right on the surface. And so it gives us a chance to kind of take in that passage and then pause and look back and reflect and look at the bigger picture and not focus so much on the trees, but the forest, as it were. Well, that's the case in our passage in Mark chapter 6 this week. In this account of Jesus's life, Mark takes up a specific account that happens, but he uses it to give an overall summary of this whole facet of Jesus's ministry, specifically his healing ministry. And so we're going to look at that this morning. We get a chance to reflect on what was God doing through Jesus besides his primary mission, which was to come and be the sin bearer and to bear our sins on the cross so that we might be reconciled to his Father. What else was he doing? And one of the primary things we find him doing in his ministry during this 3 to 3.5 year period that he actively ministered was that he was healing. And so our text this morning gives us a chance. It's just a very simple passage, a summary of Jesus's healing, and it gives us a chance to reflect on that. Also, what it does is it gives us an opportunity to take a sobering look and really what is shocking, and that is the unbelief of the people whom Jesus healed. Now, I may be getting a little ahead of myself, so let's just look at the text, and then we'll look at how it shows that. Mark 6, verse 53 through verse 56. Let me just read this text for us this morning. As we're picking up right in the middle of an episode, so let me just give you a little bit of background. Those of you who've been here week in and week out, you know where we've come, but this is vacation time of year and people are coming and going. And so let me just, if you back up to the beginning of chapter 6, verse 7, Jesus is summoning his 12 disciples. He sends them out into all the villages and towns in Galilee and that whole region of Israel to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. He gives his disciples his own power to heal diseases and cast out demons. For a couple of months, they are doing this, and they come back to report to Jesus, probably gathered at Capernaum, because that was Jesus's kind of ministry headquarters during that time in Galilee. And what happens is all the people come with them. And so you got a boiling mass of people in Capernaum all trying to get to Jesus and the apostles because of all the miraculous things they're doing. Jesus recognizes this and decides that the most important priority at that time is that his disciples need rest, they need refreshment, and so he commands them to come away with him in a boat to a secluded place to rest. So they head off eastward on the Sea of Galilee to the side near Bethsaida, to gain some rest. It's kind of a desolated area there, full of cliffs right on the Sea of Galilee, and they can be rest there. Well, it doesn't happen exactly as the plan, because the crowds follow. They see where Jesus' boat's going, and they are so excited to be wherever he is to see what's going to happen next. They follow him around. It ends up that he ministers to them there all day. They end up with no food in that desolate place, and he multiplies a young lad's lunch or dinner, 5 loaves and 2 fishes, enough to feed 5,000 plus people. Amazing testimony of who he is, the Son of God. But the disciples don't recognize that at that time. They are distracted or busy with the provisions of the food and Jesus hurriedly sending them off after it's over. But the crowds make the connection. They make the connection so much so that they are convinced that this is the prophet who was to come, and they are prepared to go and take him by force and make him the king, throw off the Romans, bring in the great kingdom of God, and all the Old Testament prophecies would be fulfilled by their strong arm through this Jesus. Well, Jesus knows this is neither the time nor the place or the way in which the kingdom of God would come to the people of Israel. And so he sends his disciples off. He dismisses the crowd. He himself goes up in the mountains to pray alone with his Father. The disciples get blown off course. They're struggling and straining at the oars, are blown into the middle of the lake. Jesus, in compassion, walks out to them on the water, calms the wind. They recognize now, truly, you are God's Son, as Matthew records. And then Jesus caused the boat to be immediately at the place they were going. No more rowing, just in compassion. Boom, they arrive, and they arrive at Gennesaret. That's where verse 53 picks up. So, long introduction. Now, let's read the text. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. Whenever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. Well, a couple of things to notice about this text, just in general. Notice the frenzied nature of the people as they're trying to get to Jesus. It says, verse 55, after they recognize Jesus, so he pulls up on shore. They're there, so a few people recognize him. Immediately the word spreads, and they begin, Mark records, running about the whole country. And that's not a generic word for, you know, just a leisurely stroll, trekking about. They're running about, trying the whole country, and begin to carry here and there on pallets those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. I mean, Jesus didn't just stay right there in Gennesaret. He's actually, we find out from John 6, moving toward Capernaum, because later that same day he'll teach in the synagogue in Capernaum. That's what John 6 is all about. And yet, so Jesus is on the move, and they see him land. They come to that place. He's not there. Where is he? Who saw him? And they're carrying people around, kind of like a three-legged carry the sick guy on a blanket, you know, race, trying to find out wherever Jesus is. So they can just, as Mark records, just lay these people in his path and begging him that as he comes by, they can just touch his cloak or his garment or just the tassel that comes off of his garment. And that whoever touched it, Mark says, were healed. Frenzied crowd. Okay? They are truly excited about Jesus. Also, another thing just to notice from the text, verse 56, Mark moves from this specific day and recording what happened on this incident as Jesus lands there at Gennesaret, which is Gennesaret is just a wide, flat plain that comes down to the Sea of Galilee just a few miles away from Capernaum. But Mark moves from that specific instance of Jesus landing on that day, and he just kind of broadens it out to a general summary statement in verse 56. And Mark has done this several times already through the gospel. He just gives a summary statement of Jesus' ministry, and that's verse 56. Whenever he entered villages or cities or countryside, he didn't do it on that day, but Mark just characterizes this nature of what was happening in these last days of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. He'll spend the next 12 months, we just we found out from John that this is at the time of Passover, so we're just a year away from his death now. And so he'll spend the next 12 months focusing in on his own disciples, kind of pulling back away from public ministry, focusing in on training his disciples. He has some disputes with the religious leaders, and that will kind of grow, especially as he raises Lazarus from the dead. And he will continue to heal people, but we won't see these kinds of massive public healings, as Mark says, characterize his ministry here in Galilee. So let's just stop and ask the question here. Again, a very straightforward text. There's nothing complex or that we need to explain about the words or the language. It's just a simple picture of Jesus' healing ministry. So let's just back up and ask the question, why did Jesus heal? I mean, it may seem like a strange question. We all know that one of the most recognized facets of Jesus' overall ministry is that he went around healing people. But we need to stop and ask the question, why did he do that? What was the healing for? What was the purpose of Jesus healing people? And it really is what I want, the first point on your outline there, the first understanding that we need to come to as we read through the Gospels and we come to this passage is the purpose of Jesus' healings. Now, we could speculate around about the purpose, as many people have. Why did Jesus heal? I mean, maybe it was a good way to draw a crowd. Obviously, it did. And so that Jesus could minister to them, minister the gospel to them, and proclaim who he was, and talk about the kingdom of God. I mean, he was constantly trying to do that anytime a crowd was here. So maybe his healing was a very pragmatic thing, not only a blessing to those particular people, but it was a way to get a great crowd together. Well, I mean, that might be feasible or a reasonable thing unless we actually take into account what the Gospels tell us, that when Jesus healed individuals most often, he would often send them away and say, don't tell anyone. Matter of fact, don't do anything except just go home or go to the temple and go through the rites of purification. Don't spread the word. It's kind of like, okay, he wasn't trying to gather a crowd by healings. Okay, so maybe we think, well, maybe Jesus is doing this as an example of the compassionate kind of good works that his disciples should carry on, and that churches should be about, going about doing compassionate ministry in our community. Maybe Jesus does that just for an example for us. Surely it's not wrong to emulate Jesus and to try to engage in compassionate works of mercy on people. But nowhere in Scripture is that connection drawn for us, where it is said Jesus did compassionate works, such as physical things, and therefore you should. We are commanded to be compassionate to people and to minister to our brothers' needs, but never is that example tied together. Of Jesus did compassionate ministries, therefore you should. What we have seen is that Jesus forgave your sins, and therefore you should forgive other people's sins, a spiritual connection, but not this physical connection. So, I mean, we could speculate other reasons why, but rather than speculate, let's just let the Word of God answer the question for us, because Jesus tells us the answer in a dialogue he has with John the Baptist. Turn back to Matthew chapter 11, and Jesus answers the question for us of why he did this particular kind of ministry. He could have done lots of different miracles, and lots of different kinds of miracles could have characterized his ministry, but he chose to heal as his primary sign. Matthew chapter 11, this is, again, you'll recognize the time frame. Jesus had just finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, and he sent them out. So this is just as a few months prior to this, when Jesus sends his 12 disciples out. When he finished giving them instructions, chapter 11, verse 1, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John, while in prison, so this dialogue really isn't actually with John, it's with his disciples, John heard of the works of Christ. What are those works? The massive healing and casting out demons that Jesus was always doing. Okay, he's not saying John heard of the teachings of Christ. He heard of the works of Christ. Okay. when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else?" And Jesus said to them, "Go and report to John what you see, what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." That was Jesus' answer to John's question. Are you the expected one? And John and Jesus basically says, look at what's happening. You just go tell John what you're seeing and what you're hearing happening. And then Jesus quotes from some passages in Isaiah chapter 35 and Isaiah chapter 61, what Isaiah prophesied would be the case when the Messiah came. So turn back to, hold your finger here in Matthew 11. We're going to come right back and flip over to Isaiah, back into the Old Testament, the big prophet books between here in Psalms and Proverbs, back to Isaiah chapter 35. Now, let's just get a picture of what Jesus was quoting here in Matthew 11:5 when he said, go tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf can hear. He's picking this up from passages like Isaiah 35, where the Isaiah the prophet is saying the great glorious future that the land of Israel and the nation of Israel can expect to experience when the Messiah comes. Just begin at the beginning of chapter 35. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah, which is the southern regions of the desolate regions, the south of Israel, will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. And it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. To what? To the land of Israel. Okay. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, they will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come. That can be a scary thing, but that's why the prophet says, but he will save you. Okay, this is a message of encouragement to the Jewish people. Then, verse 5, when? When is then? When your God will come. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer. The tongue of the mute will shout for joy. Right? This is what will happen when your God comes. And, just continue on reading, because that's not the only thing that will happen. For the waters will break forth in the wilderness, the streams in the desert land, the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool, the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grasses become reeds and rushes. There will be a highway there, a roadway. It will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it. It will be for him who walks that way, and no fools will wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and will come with joyful shouting to Zion, or Jerusalem. And with everlasting joy on their heads, they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. I mean, this should be familiar language to us. This is what happens when Jesus returns. This is the great glory of the kingdom of God, where the lion lays down with the lamb and the child plays with the cobra and the fools are banished and only the righteous enter into the kingdom. And one of the things that will happen at that time is that verse 5, the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. And this is where Jesus is quoting from when he replies back to John. Isaiah 61 also picks up the last part of that, where the poor have the gospel preached to them. And it's in exactly the same kind of context, this great, glorious future of Jerusalem. Okay, now turn back to Matthew 11. One of the signs, one of the things that would be characteristic when God came to his people to redeem them and to save them would be these physical kinds of healings. And Jesus is just simply using this passage to answer John's question, are you really the one? Well, I'm not really following what you're doing here, Jesus. I thought you were going to be our grand Messiah. He's wondering. And Jesus just says, I'm the one because of look at the things that I'm doing. Then, if we track along what's happening here in Matthew 11, after Jesus answers John's disciples and sends them back to John with that answer that the Messiah, the sign of the Messiah is physical healing upon people, his physical coming into the world will be joined together with physical healing. Then in verses 7 through 19, what Jesus does is he begins to chastise the people that he's talking to, that are standing in front of him, because they did not respond to John's call to be spiritually prepared for the coming of the Messiah. See, it's not the Jewish nation was constantly told, you need to be ready for the coming of the Messiah. And he prophesied he would send you Elijah beforehand. And Jesus says in other verses, John was the Elijah that was to come before the Messiah. And Jesus chastises them for not responding to John's message of repentance to prepare yourself for the coming of the Messiah. And then in verse 20, he begins to pronounce specific judgment on those cities in which he had done most of his miracles. Look at the text. Verse 20, he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done. Why? Why did he begin to denounce them? Look at the text. Because they did not repent. Do you see what's going on here? Jesus does miracles, specifically and primarily healing miracles, which the prophet Isaiah said would characterize the Messiah when he came. He comes, he does those miracles, and the people don't respond to him as the Messiah. They don't listen to his message or follow his message, which that was his constant message, repent and believe in the gospel of the kingdom. They don't respond, and therefore he begins to denounce them because they didn't repent. Look at verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin, which is a town just north of Capernaum. Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which had occurred in you, they would have repented. They would have responded to the sign that was shown them. That this is the Messiah. Verse 23, and you, Capernaum, you will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Okay. What Jesus is saying here is, both in his answer to John and in the way he responds to those people who saw the majority of his miracles and yet failed to respond, is the healing miracles of Jesus were simply a sign that he was the Messiah, that he was the one prophesied from of old. It was a historical marker planted in the ground of Jesus' ministry, pointing forever to all of us, even to this day, Jesus was the Messiah. He fulfilled what God said would come about when he sent his Messiah to redeem his people. Now, Jesus could have used some other sign. He could have caused the desert flowers to bloom. And the wasteland regions south of Israel to be flowing with water, right? I mean, that would have been just as good of a sign if Jesus walked down there and said, flow with water and bloom forth like you've never bloomed before. That would have been just the same kind of sign, straight out of the prophecies of what would be occurring when the Messiah came, and pointing him out as the Messiah. See, the miracles that were wrought through Jesus and later through the apostles that he specifically sent out with his own power, they weren't intended to exist as a perpetual activity within the church. I mean, otherwise we wouldn't have hospitals at this point, because basically anyone who could get to Jesus or his apostles was healed. It wasn't intended to be an ongoing ministry within the church. It was intended to be a physical signpost pointing to Jesus himself and pointing out the apostles that they were, in fact, speaking Jesus's. They were the authorized representatives of Jesus. That's why Peter says in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God through miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. You yourselves know it. That's what Peter said. He said, look, we are preaching to you Jesus, the one who was pointed out by the Old Testament prophets. The things he did was exactly the things that the prophet said the Messiah would do. It is a signpost pointing to Jesus. And the people were supposed to have recognized him as God's Messiah and responded to him as such. But instead, the majority, just like the disciples, after he fed the 5,000, remember, they didn't get it. They just didn't respond at all. They hadn't gained any insight, is what Mark 6 tells us from that episode. Their hearts were hardened and they didn't respond as they should have. And that's basically what the entire nation of Israel did not do during that time. Well, how should they have responded? Well, verse 20 tells us they should have repented, having come to the conclusion that Jesus was, in fact, God's Messiah, that the miraculous healings were a signpost pointing him out. Then they should have turned. I mean, that's the meaning of the word repentance. They should have turned, acknowledged who he was, turned and done whatever he said. And what he was saying to do was turn away from your sins and come and embrace me and follow me. That was his message. But the bottom line is, before they began to just try to think his message was so good and like his message, they should have acknowledged who he was and his signs, specifically miraculous healings, was to point that out. It should have been like the man in Mark 5 that we've already looked at. Remember, Jesus goes across and he encounters this man inflicted with a legion of demons. And Jesus casts them out and they go into the pigs and the pigs run down and they're drowned. Remember how the man responds? He falls down at Jesus' feet, worships him and says, just let me go with you. I just want to be with you wherever you go. See, he was overjoyed at what happened to him, but he recognized by what happened to him who this was. And so he just submitted his whole life to him. I just want to be with you. I want to be in a relationship with you. And instead, Jesus said, for this particular man, his purpose for this man was he sent him back to his own hometown and villages and said, you go testify who I am to them. And what did the man do? No, I just want to go with you. No, he didn't. He recognized who this was. And so if this one gave him a command, he was going to go do it. And the record is he willingly went and did exactly what Jesus said. See, that's the response Jesus was looking for out of the people who saw his miracles and his signs. So the purpose then of Jesus' healings, is it a compassionate act? Yes. Did it grow a crowd? Yes, but that wasn't the purpose Jesus did them for. It was primarily and just very simply a historical sign. It was a fulfillment of a prophecy, pointing him out as the long-awaited Messiah of the Jews, the offspring of Abraham who would bring blessing to all the nations by reconciling them to God. His sacrificial atonement for their sins would remove the barrier they had between them and God. That sign was to point out that he is, in fact, God's Messiah, and he would, as John says, take away the sins of the world. It wasn't a sign that he would continually remove all of the barriers to a comfortable and happy life now, that would go on anytime anyone came into relationship with him. Now, Jesus is God. And so he can do whatever he wants to do. And he can still heal people today. And he still is healing people today as he wills. And that's why James 5:13 tells us, if one is sick, he can pray to God. And God may choose to heal him. But he doesn't say, if you're sick, then go to healers, those who have the gift of healing, and they will heal you. That would be the natural thing. But James doesn't say that. He says, if you're sick, pray to God. God's the only one who can heal like that. He may choose to heal you. But we need to understand that the historical purpose for Jesus's healings was not to establish all healing for all people of all times in any time anyone comes to Jesus or one connected with him. It was just a historical moment in time that pointed out who Jesus was. And so we shouldn't expect the same kind of healings that happened in Mark 6 to be happening regularly today. Otherwise, again, why do we have hospitals? Because that's not going on. It was in the physical presence of Jesus, or in the case of his apostles, which he gave them that power during their lifetimes. Okay, so that brings us to our next question then, or our second understanding that I want you to come to from this text. And that is that being excited about the grace available through Jesus is not the same thing as saving faith. Being excited about the grace that's available in Jesus is not the same thing as saving faith. And you say, what? I'm not quite getting where you're going, Ted. Okay, we'll turn back to Mark chapter 6. What we see here in this text is that these people were in an absolute frenzy in coming to Jesus. They loved him. They were excited about him. They flocked to him. They told their friends about him. They carried their friends to Jesus. Okay? I mean, there's a real emotional fervor in their hearts about Jesus. They recognize that the power of God was working in him. And many, if not most, were coming to the belief that he was, in fact, the Messiah, the one who would ultimately deliver him or them. And as a matter of fact, they were so confident he was Messiah. Remember the crowd from the previous day? I mean, they wanted to go take him and make him king right then. And that's why he had to disband the crowd, because this wasn't the way in which he would assert his kingship. But what we need to see is they were even ready to act on their belief. If you talk about the nature of true faith, it not only has a mental agreement with the facts and embracing of the facts, but it is willing to take action based on those facts. And so if we're just to casually observe what we record here, what's recorded here in Mark 6, those people would characterize them as believers or disciples or those who were responding to the message of the gospel, because that's what it seems like they're doing. They're recognizing who Jesus is and they're responding to him by running all over the country to bring every sick person they can find to him. Surely this kind of action is showing true faith and belief in Jesus, isn't it? No, it's not. It could be, and possibly for some it was, and if all we had to go on was the outward view of things, we would say that these people are probably responding rightly. But we know that they're not responding rightly to Jesus. How do we know that? Well, first, let's just fast forward 12 months. Where are these people? Jesus has 120 on the day of Pentecost, after his resurrection, who are gathered together. He appeared at one time to 500 people at one time. Probably that was the sum total of the true believers in Jesus, those who had truly responded to the message. So where are the crowds? I mean, where are the thousands of people who were so excited about Jesus, who even on the day that he rides the donkey into the temple as a for sure sign that he is the Messiah, I mean, they're just going nuts. They're throwing their jacket in the road. They're waving palm branches. They're saying, Hosanna in the highest. So where are those people? Well, I mean, we find that 3 or 4 days later, they're crying out, crucify him, crucify him. What's up with these people? I mean, we know they're not responding in true faith to Christ because they're crying out for his death. They're nowhere to be found among his disciples. And this is shocking. And they're so excited about him. They're so enthused about the grace that is flowing through him into their lives. What's wrong? What is it about their response that's so defective? We need to answer that question, because there's a lot of excitement about Jesus in the world around us. We need to be able to discern the true and the false. Well, John gives us the answer, exactly what was wrong with these people. Turn to John chapter 6. Again, this is on the same day that Jesus lands the boat at Gennesaret. John gives a lengthy account of what happens on that day. And what he does here is Jesus is doing a divine diagnosis of these people's heart problem. And it answers the question for us, what's wrong with this crowd? John chapter 6, verse 22. This is picking up the story. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea, and this is where he had fed the 5,000. So Jesus had dispersed them. Many of them had just stayed there, camped on the ground, expecting Jesus to be there in the morning, and they could try to convince him to be king for them or whatever. The next day, the crowd stood on the other side of the sea and saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but the disciples had gone away alone. So they can't figure out what happened to Jesus. Where'd he go? And there came other small boats from Tiberias, which is further south on the other side of the lake, and they had come near to the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. Okay, so they're over on the other side, near Bethsaida. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, well, why wasn't he there? He had walked across the lake, joined his disciples in the boat. Now he's over at Gennesaret, headed to Capernaum. Jesus was not there, nor his disciples. They themselves got into the small boats, and they came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him, verse 25, on the other side of the sea, now they're over at Capernaum, they say to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? They can't figure out the travel log here. Well, there's a reason they can't figure it out. It's not very normal. Look at what Jesus says, and he totally disregards their question. I mean, they're asking about details. How did you get here? And Jesus just looks right at them and diagnoses their heart. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, which is obvious that they are very diligently seeking Jesus, not because you saw signs. In other words, not because you saw signs and you recognize what they point to and you're ready to come respond to me as the God of heaven and the God's chosen Messiah. You're not ready to submit your life to me like the man at Gerasa, who's the legion of demons, was cast out. Just let me just be with you. You didn't see the signs and are responding like that. You seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. You're just excited about food. And the guy fed the whole crowd. And what we see here is a diagnosis of what's really going on. Where's the excitement coming from? What's motivating the excitement in their heart about Jesus? They were seeking Jesus because of what they could get out of Jesus. And in this case, in this crowd, it was food. In the case of the crowd, when he landed on the shore of Gennesaret, it was healing. They wanted healing out of Jesus. The previous day, after he fed the 5,000, they wanted political triumph. They wanted him to be king and throw off the Romans and make our life easy, and we're ready for the kingdom. We're ready for the ease that it brings. All they wanted Jesus for was to make their lives better. And that's why they flocked to him. See, the signs were intended to authenticate who he was so that people would respond to him, not respond to all the great things he could do for them, but respond to him. Respond in awe and humility and listen to his message and do what he called them to do in order to enter into the kingdom. And we know what he called them to do, to repent, to believe in him, to follow after him, to take up their cross and deny themselves daily, to be his. But they didn't really care anything about him or what was necessary to enter into a true relationship with him. They just wanted what he could give them. And they would do whatever was necessary. to get what they wanted out of him and then be on their merry way. That's the heart of this crowd. That's why Jesus said, you seek me not because you saw the signs and are just humbled by who I am. You seek me because you had a great meal. And that's about the extent of it. They weren't actually interested in considering the implications of who he was or their need to repent of their sins. They figured if they just kind of kept up the religious traditions that they had grown up with, and then they were okay. And God owed them. And they would just have to wait around till the kingdom came. And they were entitled to whatever God, Jesus was handing out. That's the attitude. Well, let's fast forward to today. Is this not the attitude that we see in a lot of people who seem to be very excited about Jesus and what he has to offer? Maybe they've grown up in the Bible Belt here. Maybe they've grown up in a Christian home. And they have a sense of God. They have a sense of eternity. And they probably become familiar with the fact that if I'm going to get a ticket on the train that's bound to heaven, I've got to believe in Jesus. And so I'm game. I'm willing to do that. I mean, if Jesus will give me forgiveness of my sins and freedom from guilt and a blissful eternity in heaven and allow me to be a part of his people in the church, be around nice people all the time and a good environment for my kids to be in, or maybe my spouse really loves to go to the church, so I ought to, you know, do whatever's necessary so I can kind of be in with that group of people, and I'll just get the goods of whatever it is that's surrounding Jesus. But that's about the extent of it. Thinking they have somehow fulfilled their part of the bargain, someone told them that if they just maintain some minimum standards of, you know, the things that Jesus taught, then you know, maybe church attendance, staying away from the worst kind of vices. I mean, as long as you don't go out and become a Buddhist or something, I mean, you're like good. You're in with Jesus. And you can just kind of continue on your life, however you want to live it. Just kind of keep it within the bounds here. That makes you good. That's not Christianity. It doesn't matter what you say you believe about Jesus. It doesn't matter how much you are excited about him. If you're not responding to Jesus for who he is, the Lord of all, the judge of all men, the only mediator between God and men, the glorious Lord of heaven, and you are not just giving your life in full submission to him, and whatever he says you'll do, if he wants you to turn away from your sins, you will. If he wants you to deny yourself and follow him, you will. If he wants you to believe that he is your only means to being reconciled with God based on his death on the cross for you because you are such a great sinner, then you believe that and you embrace that. And it becomes you, who you are. You fall before him and he is your Lord and your God. And you just do whatever he says. That is Christianity. That is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Not this kind of bargaining. I'll do whatever's necessary to kind of get in good. But ultimately, I'm just getting from you what I want, and then I'm going to go about my life how I want to live it. You recognize who he is. That's the essence. That's what the Jews missed. Oh, they knew he was a great power. They knew that he would bring in the kingdom, but they just missed embracing him for who he was and responding appropriately. See, if you become convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, then you will respond very differently than if you're just kind of working out a deal with God about eternity and heaven. See, it's a matter of motives. The difference between true following of Christ and a kind of false bargaining with God is a matter of motives. Why do you seek Jesus? Do you seek him for what he can give to you? Or do you seek him because of who he is? That's the real question. See, this is illustrated for us in John 6. We see Jesus' diagnosis there in verse 26, but turn over to verse 66. At the end of this long discussion Jesus has with them, explaining who he is, they said, "What sign do you give us that shows that you really are who you say you are?" And Jesus said, "I'm the bread that came out of heaven." And they said, "Oh yeah, we want bread out of heaven, just like Moses gave bread out of heaven." Jesus says, "No, no, I am the bread of life." And then he issues some understanding of the absolute radical nature of what it meant to follow him. So he says, "You've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood." Obviously speaking metaphorically there, you've got to fully embrace me. Verse 66, as a result of this kind of true explaining to them what the nature of following him was, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Why? Why didn't they? Because he wasn't fulfilling their self-focused desires, what they wanted out of Jesus, what they wanted him to do for them. Instead, his demands were hard. And since it was obvious maybe they weren't going to get their best life now, then they were going to cool in their emotion. And their exuberance faded and they just checked out. And so Jesus turns to his own disciples and says, verse 67, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Simon Peter answered him and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." See, that's the essence. It's you. I'm not interested in all the things you can do. It's you that we believe are the Holy One of God. So where else are we supposed to go? You are God. See, this is the consistent attitude of a true follower of Christ. That Jesus is God, and I have nowhere else to go. Whatever he demands, I'll do it. Jesus likens the true response to a sheep following a shepherd over in John 10. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish." This is the nature of true Christianity, embracing Jesus for who he is, whatever the implications of that are. Now, listen, this whole issue of our motives and how we respond to Jesus, I mean, this gets down to the very practical issues of everyday life. I mean, many Christians struggle through life obeying the things that Jesus has asked them to do. And admittedly, I mean, many of them are hard, and all of us struggle at times to do the things Jesus asks us to do. But as we struggle, there is this deep satisfaction and knowledge and joy in just being a servant and serving him, because we are in a relationship with him. And though it's hard and it's difficult, we would not do anything else. "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." That's the nature of a true disciple. But some just don't know that kind of joy or that kind of relationship. And every day they try to do Christian things and it just seems to be a drudgery. And it's hard to just do whatever the Bible says, and they can't seem to do it. And more often than not, it seems like they're just going through the motions, and they know it. And what is the problem with me? Well, two reasons why that may be. Well, one is they've never come to Jesus like this. They're still in the mob that just wants what they can get out of Jesus and trying to strike a bargain with God rather than fully submitting their lives to him. Or they have come to Jesus truly for who he is, but over time their eyes have fallen from the looking upon the glorious majesty of who he is, and they're just really now more concerned with how they go about their daily affairs of life, and so they just have lost the wonder and the awe of who he is. And so their heart is cold and the songs are kind of lifeless and the Bible reading is stale and stiff and seems forced. What's needed in either case is for their eyes to be opened to the glory of who Jesus Christ is. And for them to see Him for how He really is and who He really is and who they really are and fall before Him and submit their entire lives to Him, to put aside anything that would be a barrier to their fellowship with Him and pursue Him with all their heart. That is the working of the Spirit of God within a person. The Lord says He will be found by those who truly seek Him. Not seek all the things He can provide, but by those who seek Him. As we consider the miracles Jesus did during His time on earth, it's good to pause and reflect like this and ask the question, why did He do them? Because the answer is essential. He did them so that we would recognize who He is and we would respond appropriately, not like the crowds in His day, who were just eager for whatever He would give them, but we who want Him. That's what we need to take away from this passage in Mark, as we see people, Jesus demonstrating who He is, and yet people responding with absolute unbelief. We don't need to be like that. We need to understand, we need to help others understand that it's only within the context of truly responding to Jesus for who He is that all of the graces of Jesus will flow. See, the people got healed, but their heart never was changed. Then they die in their sins, and they spend an eternity separated from Him. That's the tragedy of all those people that were healed by Jesus. So let's uphold this gospel truth, that the gospel means responding to Jesus for who He is. And let's uphold it in our midst. Let's uphold it in our lives. And let's communicate that to other people. And don't let them slip by with some slipshod kind of put-together gospel that doesn't really cause them to embrace Jesus Christ in the fullness of who He is. Let's pray. After I pray, I'm just going to give you a moment to meditate on this. Oh, Lord, Your gospel is glorious. You are glorious. You give us so many graces, an eternity in heaven, an inheritance of all Your glory shared with us, full forgiveness of sins, Your Spirit inside of us. All these things can just captivate our minds. But even those, Lord, let us not be distracted from just glorying in You, in who You are, and giving our lives to You. That is our desire, but our flesh fights against us. The world fights against us. Satan himself seeks to pull us away from that one truth. Keep us, Lord. Keep us in Your truth. Let us be heralds of this gospel truth to ourselves and to this world around, so that You might receive the glory You deserve as men fall before You and worship You. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.